Okay, so if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to continue that theme of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are just blessed just by what You do for us, Lord. All these opportunities to serve You, to worship You, to praise You. We're blessed, Lord, and we're thankful. And we're so thankful for the truths that You've put in Your Word for us, Lord, to live a life of godliness, to be able to reflect Your goodness, Your love, Your grace, and truth. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, yes, the theme is grace and truth. Now, that's an interesting combination if you think about it. But the Lord is the perfect illustration of this idea of grace and truth. Now, I want us to define our terms here first. And then we'll look at a couple examples in Scripture. Let's start with truth. So what is truth? By definition, truth is something that is an actual state of matter. In other words, it is the way something actually is, right? It's the best thing that comports to reality. It's accurate. It actually exists. It's factual. It's genuine. It's the opposite of false. And these are all qualities that the Lord Jesus has. In John 14:6, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is truth personified. I think that's important because I don't want you guys to buy into this idea that the culture tries to teach us now that, you know, whatever is true for me is true for me, and whatever is true for you is true for you. No, that's a self-defeating statement. Because if what's true for me says that your truth is false, is it still true? No. Truth is the way something actually is. And then we have grace. What is grace? Grace is defined by the free and unmerited favor of God shown towards man. Having compassion, having mercy. It's a pardon from someone that deserves punishment. It's an unmerited gift. And this is granted by God. In Romans 3:23, it tells us that we are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord, it tells us that He's full of grace and truth. Now let's get a little bit more context on the surrounding verses here. So in verses 14 through 17, it shows us that Jesus is the eternal Word. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." And so, in verse 14, he goes off this beginning statement in verse 1, and he says, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. Really, that's one of the most important truths in all of human history. It's one of the most important essential truths in Christianity. Because if there is no incarnation, then there wouldn't be any Christianity. There would be no salvation. It's essential to salvation. So God had to become a man, and there had to be a perfect sacrifice. That was that a man needs to die for men, and that God, at the same time, would have to conquer death for salvation. So the eternal word became flesh. He became flesh. He became something that he had never been before, but it never ended what he was, what he had always been. This is really the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man. It's really a mind-blowing idea. And then this whole section is full of mind-blowing ideas, because then it says, and he dwelt among us. Okay? That means to tent or to pitch his tent. So God himself walked the earth for 33 years among the people. And then it says, and we saw his glory. So John could say that they seen his glory, but not only in one way, in multiple ways. We're going to cover those next. One of them, it's an event that was recorded in the Gospels, and it's where Jesus took Peter, John, and James to the mountain, and he revealed his glory. And there, he manifested the glory, and it's called the Transfiguration. What he did was he basically gave them a preview, right, a behind-the-scenes look at what Jesus was behind his humble state as a man. They saw his glorious, amazing light. They experienced the same glory that people experienced the Shekinah light back in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus showed him his glory, they seen God's glory. And of course, when this happened, they all did a face plant in the dirt, right? In Matthew 17, starting in verse 2, it says this. It says, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This is where they are like trying to become ostriches or something, right? The blazing light of God's glory hit them and they hit the dirt. And then Peter makes reference to this in 2 Peter verse 1:16. He says, for we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now let's go back to our text in John, where he says, we saw his glory. So what kind of glory? Well, we've seen the manifestation of the glory. But it says that glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So that's to say that it is the glory that's connected to God. In other words, it is that he possessed the life of the Father. So John says, we saw his glory, and it was the same glory that would be possessed by everything that was true of God. Yes, that glorious light at the Mount of Transfiguration. But he moves from that topic, and he says he's also full of grace and truth. So he moves from the visible manifestation of glory to the moral glory. Like in Exodus 33:18, Moses said to God, show me your glory. So what did God do? He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then down in chapter 34, verse 6, it says, the Lord passes in front of him to show him his glory. He identifies himself as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin. See, these are all the attributes of God. The glory of God is his love, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his justice, his holiness, his compassion, his omniscience, his kindness, patience, all of these attributes. And so when John says, we saw his glory, they seen all of that. When they walked around with Jesus for 3 years, they seen the very glory that belonged to God. And therefore it proved that he was the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when John has the opportunity to use God's attributes to illustrate, he uses these two wonderful attributes, right? Grace and truth. Always gracious, always truthful. Full of grace, full of truth. And that's consistent with all that God is. And he uses these because these, they relate to salvation. In Colossians 1:15 it says, referring to Christ, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or the preeminent one over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, that's the preeminent one of all that have been raised, that in him he may have preeminence. And then it says this in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of God dwells in him. Everything that God is dwells in him. So when the incarnation and Christ came, God was not reduced at all. He was fully God, fully man. So this is a very deep reality. And in light of verse 19, it says this, that in him all the fullness should dwell, right? In him all the fullness should dwell. And in Colossians 3, it says this, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If all the fullness dwells in him, then all the wisdom, all the knowledge are in him, in fullness. And then in verse 9 of Colossians 2, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it's followed by another amazing truth. In verse 10 it says, and you who believe in Christ, who trust in Christ, you are complete in him. If that's not enough, there's still more. Back in our text in John 1, verse 16, it says, and of his fullness, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received. Now let's put all these verses together. If all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and he is in you, then all the fullness of God dwells in you, and you are complete in him. That's just mind-blowing. It's amazing. So what does this mean for us? How does it actually play out in our lives? Well, it's the gift that keeps on giving. Okay? Because look at what it says in our text this morning. Verse 16. It says, and grace for grace. So what does that mean? That means grace in the place of grace. So that's to say that it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Grace just keeps replacing itself. It's overlapping. It's like waves in the ocean, right? You don't really know where one ends and one starts. They just keep rolling on top of each other. That's the idea in which this is framed. waves of grace rolling upon us. We don't live in grace from the past. We don't live on stale grace. We live on grace that's replaced by grace. Because his mercies are new every single day. Right? There's no gaps in his grace. So a believer in Jesus Christ has received the privilege to become a child of God, and he's been given eternal life. And so we get to receive endless amounts of grace. There's just grace and more grace. It's like a stream that's constantly flowing every moment of every day, giving grace to sinners out of the goodness of God. Now, isn't that the kind of thing that makes you want to say hallelujah or something? Yeah. Come on. Then in verse 17 it says, it gives us two statements to use as a contrast. It says, for the law was given through Moses. Okay, let's stop there. This is important because the law has no grace in it. Right? The law is going to find you guilty. The law will give judgment and a verdict. And that verdict of the law is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. See, there's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law. Paul actually calls the law, he says, the ministry of death written and engraved on stones in 2 Corinthians 3:7. So if you're going to try to live under the law, you're going to end up condemned because the law will only kill. But it says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through the Lord Christ, the eternal, incarnate, omnipotent, glorious Christ, who revealed his grace upon grace upon grace. And that's really the good news of the gospel. Grace and truth go together in this passage. And they have to go together because that's the only way you can really receive his grace. It's because you have to believe in the truth in order to receive that grace. So they go together. Grace comes constantly to us because we have believed the truth of the gospel. So when the Apostle Paul was concerned about his thorn in the flesh in Corinthians, the Lord says this to him. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. There's plenty of grace for you. It's never ending. And then in Hebrews 4:16, the Lord tells us to come to the throne of grace. There's always a supply of grace for anyone that needs it. So when all the people throughout history knew about the law, they knew that it was a threat. It was a warning of death and judgment if you didn't meet this. And then along comes Jesus Christ. And it's grace for grace. Yes, the promise was given in the Old Testament. But grace and truth were not fully actualized or realized until Jesus came and died and paid the penalty on the cross. So we can read it this way, that grace and truth came into being through Jesus Christ. But even though God, knowing that Christ would be the lamb that would be slain even from the foundations of the world, he would apply this grace that hadn't yet been validated. And the grace that Christ exhibited and purchased on the cross would extend back the way it goes forward. So Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. The gospel truth tells us that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the God-man, fully God, fully man. He displayed grace and truth. Now, I want to take us to John chapter 8 to see a great example of how the Lord Jesus lived out his full grace and truth. And he put these attributes on display. This is the woman that's caught in adultery. So John chapter 8, verse 3. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Okay, so here's the scribes and the Pharisees. They're always plotting, trying to come up with some theological question to trap Jesus, right, to discredit him in front of the people. They wanted to trap him in his words, and they thought they finally developed the ultimate trap this time. They caught a woman in the act of adultery, and they shoved this woman right in front of him, right in the middle of the temple with all the people around him. And then it says, they set her in the midst. Verse 4, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. So they're all acting all upset about it, right? Like, because she sinned against God. But they're really just trying to trap the Lord. But regardless, the law of God was very clear about adultery. In Leviticus 20:10, it says that the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So they slammed this woman down in the crowd in front of Jesus. And then in verse 5 it says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Okay, so these guys are only interested in law, no grace. Right? They were correct in the truth of the law, but there was no balance of grace. They were all about the law. They're so quick to judge people. I mean, they turned it into a sport, right? They had stones like in bowling ball bags just in case somebody broke a law, right? They're ready to go. But they're really just acting self-righteous. Now, here's the dilemma. The people held Moses and the law of God very high. And so if Jesus was to say, don't stone her, they would say, see, he's not for God. He defies the law that God gave to Moses. And then on the other hand, if he says, stone her, then they could say to him, see how you just get to pick and choose who you want to stone and who you don't, right? Why don't you stone the other people that you've been hanging out with? He doesn't abide by the law of Moses. So really, either way, there's no way to win, right? So they had this dilemma, this ultimate dilemma, this theological dilemma of how does God harmonize his justice and his mercy? So if God is a God of righteousness and a God of justice, by his nature, then she should have to die. And if God is a God of love and of grace and of kindness and mercy and forgiveness, then he should let her live. So how could he harmonize these two things? How can God be a God of justice and forgive sins? How can he be a God of love and punish sin? Look at the Lord's response in verse 6. But Jesus stooped down on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. So they're ready to let the stones fly. They think they beat him. You know, they caught her, right? She's guilty. And they're saying, so what do you say about this woman? But he doesn't react to them. He actually stoops down and starts to scribble in the sand. And nobody knows for sure what he wrote. There's so many different ideas about what he wrote, but nobody knows. I think he just got bored because it's the same guys trying to trap him. He's like, oh yeah, it's you guys again trying to trap me. What a surprise, right? Verse 7, it says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, that wasn't what they asked him, but it was the right answer. Any one of you without sin, go ahead. And then he stooped down again and started writing in the sand again. Now, at this point, nobody knows, but He's waiting for them to respond. He's probably just like, he probably kills some time, starts playing tic-tac-toe with the lady right there, because we're all waiting on what these guys are going to do, right? Now, all these guys knew each other. The Pharisees all knew each other. They knew they weren't sinless. And the Lord just allowed time for conviction to kick in. And then it says, verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one. So the truth convicted all of them, and they had to leave. They ran away. But see, that's the problem with the Pharisees. They never wanted to face the reality of their sins. They just wanted to keep this facade going on. Because as soon as they were convicted, they took off. They could have fallen to the ground and said, Lord, you're right, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. But what it tells us is that it says that they all went out one by one. And it says that it began with the oldest down to the youngest. Right? The oldest had more sin, so he took off first. But who stayed? One person stayed. The woman. Now you would think that as soon as these guys didn't pull the trigger, she'd be out of there, right? No, she stayed. Both parties were convicted of sin, the Pharisees and the woman. They reacted and they left, but she stayed. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, verse 9. Then verse 10 it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now listen. You know what he said to them when he asked them that question? He's saying, you don't even have the right to judge this woman. Because all you guys are wretched sinners. This is really the business of God in judging sinners. And if you're honest with yourself, you don't even have the right to really bring this issue up. That's why they all left. There are no accusers. And he says to her, if there's no one here to accuse you, there's no one here to prosecute you, then the trial's basically over. But how can he tell her that? How can a holy God just say, go on and don't do it again? How can God let her off the hook? Somebody has to die for that sin. But you know what Jesus knew when he stood there with this woman? When he said to her, I don't condemn you, and sin no more. You know what he knew in his divine heart? He knew that he was going to die on the cross for that woman's adultery. He knew that. That was the only way. That's the only reason he could forgive her, because he would bear the sin of that woman's adultery on his own body. So that woman's sin wouldn't go unpunished. It would be placed on Christ, and he would die for her adultery. So I want us to know that Jesus Christ, he was willing to die for our adultery. He was willing to die for our lies, for our iniquities, for all the bad thoughts, all the bad words, everything that came out of our mouth that defiles God. And he says to us the same thing he said to this woman. I don't condemn you. I believe that that woman was redeemed that day. Because she didn't bail. She stayed. She sought forgiveness of sin. They all left. And Jesus gave her what the law could never give her. Jesus said, I don't condemn you anymore. Your sin is covered. It's covered. Go and don't sin. And that's really what he says to us. In Christ, your sin is covered. Don't live in a way that's sinful anymore. Right? He knew that he would bear her sin upon the cross because he is the friend of sinners. He is full of grace and truth, and he dispenses grace upon grace upon grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just in awe and amazement of your love for us, Lord, who do not deserve what you do for us. Out of your goodness, you rescued us. We are so blessed and thankful for that great love. Help us to live in a manner that displays that to a world around us, Lord. Help us to be like you, full of grace and truth. Thank you in Jesus' holy name.